begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that in your kindness, your mercy toward us, that we may have the bountiful help of the Holy Spirit in all of the purposes of this Sabbath day, of the day that you have appointed, in which we may delight in honoring you and thinking upon you in an undistracted fashion. Father, we pray that as we set our minds to study at this time, that we should be quick to learn, quick to understand your truth, to love it, and to walk according to it. Father, as we pursue the other endeavors of this day, worship and holy conferences, Father, we pray that, again, we may have the Spirit's help in every way to grow in grace in a special way on this, your special Sabbath day. Father, we pray all of these things for the glory and honor of our Savior. It is in His name we ask. Amen. Amen. We have been reviewing the General Assembly of the PCA, the 43rd General Assembly, as it took place this past summer here in Chattanooga. And we have spent the past few weeks focusing especially upon the agenda that our movers and shakers within the PCA have endeavored to put before us, and that is to increase the diversity within our denomination, focusing upon becoming more of a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, and multicultural ministry. And as this was put before us, we had sort of preparatory discussions in the PCA's By Faith magazine. We also had follow-up discussions after the General Assembly. There were seminars in relation to this. And there was also a personal resolution that touched upon, especially touched upon the issue of racial reconciliation. Well, these things wove together and were woven together in this theme of becoming a more multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multicultural church. And so we went through and distilled the things that were being presented in those various contexts as a part of that agenda. And we noted that typically the topic is introduced in terms of certain statistics. It is stated that soon there would be no ethnic majority in the U.S., and that if we don't change our approach to ministry, the PCA will cease to exist. Also, it is pointed out that there are 30% African Americans in the broader American society, and yet only 2% of African American TEs, teaching elders, in the PCA. It is suggested that that disparity may be indicative of some injustice or prejudice. There are biblical references made introducing the topic and also giving us motivation in conclusion as that topic is discussed. 1 Corinthians 12 is typically brought up, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the church as a body made up of many different parts, the emphasis being upon difference there. We can't all be the same, and that diversity is therefore a virtue. Acts 15, the first General Assembly, is held forth as an example of the church addressing the issue of differences in ethnicity. And Revelation 5 and 7, holding forth a vision from the Revelation to John of the eschaton, the end of history, where there is an immense and innumerable throng of every tribe, every race, every tongue. They're worshiping before the throne of God. This is held out as the vision for the church, and so should shape our ministry in the church, that we should endeavor to look like that, to be in our local churches, diverse in that way, many different languages, many different cultures, many different ethnicities. It is also pointed out that we have a unique need, a unique burden in the PCA to address the issue of race and ethnicity because of our history. And it is pointed out that we have in the past, at the 30th and 32nd General Assemblies, publicly confessed our sins of complicity with unbiblical forms of servitude. We have repented or publicly confessed sins of racism. But the personal resolution that Dr. Sean Michael Lucas brought this past year urged in his own explanation of it that those addressed the sins of 1865 but not the sins of 1965, thus suggesting explicitly, not just suggesting, explicitly stating that we and our forefathers, recent forefathers, sinned by not properly encouraging the civil rights movement, not properly being a part of that movement, and thereby doing harm to our African American brothers and sisters. And so it is held out to us that we must change. We must do something differently. Those past occasions of the PCA addressing matters of race were not accompanied with action that demonstrated that repentance, it's argued. Therefore, this time, as we address the matters of 1965, the civil rights movement and racism that existed in the church at that time, there needs to be something more than simply a statement. We need to accompany it, accompany a statement of confession with real goals, real actions. And so in discussions, and as it's stated that there needs to be action, at the moment of the stating of such things, it's not usually suggested what those actions would be. And yet, there are follow-up discussions. There are seminars. And as I've attended those, as I've read those, there are consistently put forward certain things that need to be different, that should be the means by which we demonstrate a change of heart and demonstrate a sincerity in our confession. It is urged that we need to do something about the statistical imbalance. And always, it's stated in those conversations. Now, we're not talking about quotas, but we need to have real representation, not just in the teaching office, but in every aspect of the life of the church, whereby the church is directed, whereby the church does its work. There needs to be clear and significant representation of those that are minorities, of those that are of diverse backgrounds, that this would be a part of how we put action to our words. Secondly, that we must alter our method of ministry, that the PCA is a culturally comfortable Anglo middle class denomination, and that this is off-putting to those of other ethnicities, those of diverse backgrounds as they come to the United States, as they immigrate. We have Hispanics, we have Asians, we have Middle Easterners, we have folks from all sorts of different backgrounds. And if we make our ministry a relaxed and thoughtless Anglo-middle-class culturally comfortable form of expression of worship and the church, that we will not reach these of diverse backgrounds. And so, we must alter our method of ministry. We must approach those minorities, those other ethnicities, and those of different cultural backgrounds, and we must find out what are their needs. And then we must become a means of meeting those needs so that we open, not only have an open door, but also bring people to that door by the way that we minister, we find out what are their burdens? What are their social needs? Do they have needs for language learning, language training? Do they have needs for medicine, for food, for clothing, for job skill training, for financial training? Well, the church's ministry needs to be meeting those needs as she is able. And that creates the welcome outside of the church that brings them to the open door. Because an open door on its own simply isn't enough. If the open door is there, it simply states, we're waiting for you to come in. That's how it's argued. But even with the welcome mat, as it were, put out through that sort of welfare and socially oriented ministry, then there needs to be a change on the inside as well. Because if that open door has the welcome that brings them to the door, but then they find inside that they must change culturally to become Anglo middle class comfortably what we are in the PCA, that's going to be off-putting. That's going to be unwelcoming, and that's going to keep them out. And so we have to change our methods of worship. It is urged that if we simply take a moment to think about it, we'll recognize that our worship styles are simply comfortably Anglo, middle-class, white worship styles. And that for the sake of this outreach, for the sake of this diversity, we need to be flexible. We need to learn to enjoy, to appreciate diversity in forms, in cultural expressions of worship, so that we form a welcome not only outside the church that brings them to the open doors, but also inside the church that draws them in, and there they may hear the gospel. So, as I read from Dr. Taylor's essay, there needs to be greater flexibility for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of creating that diversity which we find in the eschaton, in the conclusion of history as revealed in Revelation chapter 7 especially. Worship, it is argued, needs to have that flexibility. Now, that's the sweep of what we discussed. That's the agenda as it's put forward in its presentation and in the actions that we're to take, the changes that are expected. And I wish to go through each of those points and offer a clear and concise critique of this approach. And as we concluded last week, we started to describe some of the principles by which we would critique this presentation of a vision or an agenda for the PCA to be multicultural, multiracial, multiethnic as her primary vision for how she does gospel ministry. I mentioned that that there is a problem in the PCA with confusing or obliterating the distinction between the two kingdoms, that God rules over all in the kingdom of his power, but that that is distinct in his rule from that which he has established uniquely as his rule in the formation of the institution of his church, his visible church. That is a second kingdom, a certainly from the biblical perspective, a primary kingdom. It is situated in the kingdom of his power. It exists there as it were as an outpost of heaven, as a place of transformation and redemption. And it is a distinctive place of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And the method by which God rules is different in these two places. It is certainly in keeping with God's moral principles. It is certainly not contradictory. The rule of Christ in the church isn't something which contradicts or confuses the rule of the triune God over all of creation. They coordinate perfectly, but the principles of the exercise of authority as it's delegated in those two kingdoms is very different. In the kingdom of God's power, there's a normative principle of his rule. He sets certain moral boundaries and then expects that we not cross them, but gives us the responsibility of exercising our creative capacities and the authorities given with an eye toward certain aims, certain general principles, not crossing the boundaries of his moral will. Quite explicitly, it's argued by the movers and shakers that that's how God rules in his church as well. For example, this past week, Dr. Chappell had an article posted in Christianity Today where he did an admirable job, for the most part, of describing what is unique about the PCA as a Presbyterian expression of evangelicalism. And he is a scholar, and he's also an excellent communicator, and he did a very admirable job. But in that summary of what is distinctive of Presbyterianism in the PCA as an evangelical expression of the church, he singled out several principles, and one of which was our view of worship. And you've heard us discuss the regulative principle of worship. He mentions that. But I want you to hear this telling quotation and see if you can recognize what it doesn't quite get right. Here's what he said. The PCA has a commitment to the regulative principle of Christian worship. That is, only what God instructs in his word should be practiced in corporate worship. But because this principle results in rather general requirements about practices related to the word, sacraments, and prayer, worship styles vary greatly between local churches. The first half he gets exactly right. The regulative principle of Christian worship is the principle that we must do only that which God has authorized in his word. But then, Dr. Chappell explains, that actually leads only to general principles about the word, sacraments, and prayer. How we mete out those general principles, what we do in aiming toward those general principles, can result in great diversity. Now, if you understand what I said, that's the normative principle. There are certain principles that we should pursue, and there are boundaries we must not cross. How we pursue those principles can be very diverse, very general. But in fact, that's not how the regulative principle of worship works. The regulative principle doesn't set out before us only general aims in relation to word, sacrament, prayer. And then how we meet those aims is open to a diverse array of potential actions. That's a normative principle, not a regulative principle. God doesn't simply put out before us general aims about the communication of the word, and then how we do it can be open to a wide array of diverse methods. If that were so, we could do, instead of a sermon, say a puppet show, or a drama, or a movie, or interpretive art of some sort. As long as what we're doing is communicating the word, that's the general principle. How we do it is wide open to a vast array of different actions. That's not the regulative principle. What God commands is not some general aim about communicating the word. What God commands is that his word be preached. He also commands that his word be read. There are commanded actions that must be done. He also gives us hard attitudes, general aims. Remember, we read Psalm 99 last week. And what is it that should be in view in our pursuit of worship? Well, God should be in view, but what especially about God? He does give us general aims. His holiness, the holiness of his character. In other places in the Psalms, he holds out before us that what should be in our view is his absolute sovereignty. So there are general principles that should be in view. Those are commanded. But that's not all God gives us. He gives us the particular actions by which we pursue those things. That's the regulative principle. He doesn't give us the general principle of echoing back to Him some communication as He communicates to us. And then how we do that is open to a wide or vast array of different methods. No, He says that we must pray. That's a commanded action of worship. It's not just a general principle. You see, Dr. Chappell starts out defining the regulative principle correctly, but then suggesting that what it means is not that God has commanded particular actions to worship God, but rather general principles that give rise to a vast array of diversity in how we do it. That's the standard view of the regulative principle in the PCA. And that's why you have the result that he described. You know, the vast array of diversity between local churches. It's those kinds of confusions in the PCA that result in making plausible to us this agenda as it's been presented. I hope as I presented it over the past few weeks that you can hear how it sounds attractive to those understanding the church as merely another expression of the normative rule of God in the world. If that's what the church is, if the church is just another aspect of the normative rule of God in His world amongst human beings, then this approach makes a whole lot more sense as it's been set out before us. But that is not the biblical vision of what the church is and how she is ruled and how she is to do ministry and worship. We confess with regard to what the church is in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. And this summarizes and distills what the scriptures teach about the role, the place, the calling of the church. We distinguish the church in its invisible sense and in its visible sense. The Catholic, or universal, that's what Catholic means, church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You see, we single out that aspect of the church which says she is distinctly the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the family of God. There's a unique kingdom aspect to the church. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. What is the agenda of the church? What is her place and calling? God has given her the ministry, that is her polity, those who have office in the church. God has given that to the church. The oracles, that is His revelation, His word, and how He reveals Himself. And the ordinances, the commanded acts of worship. For the purpose, those are the things God has given as the means to what end? Gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. Again, there is a confusion here between the two kingdoms. In all of life, God hasn't said, here's how plumbers honor me in their plumbing. They must use this kind of unleaded... That's not what God does. But that is the method by which He rules in His church. He says, here's how I have appointed a calling for my kingdom, the church. And here's what they must do in that calling. Here's the order I've given them for that calling. Here's the material by which they pursue that calling. I've given them the means and the ends. Yes?
I'm a little confused about what you said earlier. You're referring to an article that you read.
Yes. Yes.
And then he gave examples of what that sort of variety can be.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm kind of wondering about that because I've worshipped in many Christian churches around the world, and I've never seen those methods used. And I do feel like even in many Christian churches around the world, they're still worshipping God in a very simple manner. I just am wondering if this is maybe one of the slippery slope they are using for saying this is what it is, but maybe it's not. Because even if you have variety, you don't have people using these sort of outlandish methods that you're saying you're wrong.
And it's good that you've not run into them. But the actual fallacy is probably a straw man, is what you'd be suggesting.
Well, I'm suggesting the straw man is still just like, and it's this and that fallacy.
Okay. And thank you, that's good. The diversity that is held forth in our worship services has included the things I've described as appropriate to a part of worship. I've certainly been in Presbyterian churches where drama has been used as a means of communicating the word, where dance has been used as communicating the word, as methods of worship. So, from personal experience, I can tell you that's been done in the PCA and as completely appropriate in terms of the regulative principle. So, I hold that out. It's not a straw man. I've actually experienced it. It is actually done in the PCA. So,
is this what this author is referring to?
Yes, yes. That there is a wide array available to us of means by which we pursue certain general aims. That's exactly what Dr. Chappell means. I'm not misrepresenting him there. He personally may not think that all of those means are as good as others, but he certainly wouldn't say that they are contrary to the regulative principle. If they, in fact, pursue these general aims, they are in keeping with the regulative principle. He would, if I understand what I've read of him elsewhere, he would certainly say certain methods are preferred because of their being more effective in pursuing those aims. But that would be as far as we should go. We shouldn't suggest that some of those methods are in fact contrary, explicitly contrary to God's will for worship. And so, in terms of the straw man, well, it's not a straw man. I've actually experienced it. And even at a general assembly in the PCA, where we had a worship service, where we had ballet, those of us who would disagree with that as an appropriate method of communicating the word in worship or other expressions of worship principles were chastised by a teaching elder afterward for having any scruples about that.
So, I didn't realize it was like that here. I've worshipped many places, but it's not like that.
Praise the Lord. That's good. Yes.
So it sounds like what you're saying is that the king has his subjects. The subjects in their own tables at their own houses, they can have a meal as they want. Anything goes. It's up to you. I don't impose a law. But when you come to my house, you have a protocol book, and you need to consult that. I mean, I know the king of Thailand has a very extensive protocol book that you have to read before you go and see him.
Right.
And so in my house, the king is saying, we do things my way, and the goal. It's not like what you're saying. The goal of your presentation is to say, well, we have to recognize that separate jurisdiction,
yes,
at his house as it were at his table.
Yes.
And we can't bring our own, we can't import into his house our own way of cooking and,
yes,
presenting service and so on.
Yes, that's correct. Yes. The only thing we would add is that to that analogy is to say, though, that it is non-arbitrary, right? That it's not just as arbitrary as some protocols may seem. That in fact there are principles and precepts that he reveals dictate those protocols.
And you're saying that those protocols that he establishes reflect his character,
sure,
and his perfection.
That's correct. Yes. Very good. Does that answer or respond?
Kind of.
Well, I appreciate the question, so if I need to answer more fully, please follow up. Okay. So, the confusion that exists with regard to what we're up to in the ministry of the church I have argued arises from what David alluded to, that in fact, in all of life, where God has a rule and a reign, there's a normative principle that dictates how we live. But there's a different method of rule that God uses in His church, a more strictly regulated set of protocols, as David described it. Yes.
Well, I've never read the regular principles. I'll preface my remarks with that. But does it say that? Does it say? I mean, I'm just thinking, if we sang a Negro spiritual that was based on Scripture, I mean, would that be forbidden?
I believe that the regular principle, when rightly understood, means that we should sing only the Psalms in worship. And so to apply it in that context, is there one form of harmony and melody and musical method that is the only one that we may use? No, God hasn't. And the principle that we see from Scripture says that where God has commanded and hasn't given every detail of the means, then He's commanded that we provide the means. So He's commanded that we gather for worship. He didn't say particularly where. Right? So we have to say, well, it's going to be here at 6488 East Brainerd Road for us, for this congregation. He didn't say what time.
Okay.
But He did give us that we should do that which fills the day. And so we looked to Scripture to see, how does He ordinarily show that principle? Well, He usually has a morning and an evening kind of method for filling the day, for owning the whole day. So we try to have two worship services. That's how, you know, we don't have one place where it says you have to have two services.
Right.
If for various reasons we could only have one, we're not breaking His command. That we worship, though, is commanded.
Right.
And so you see how those principles work. So, similarly, is there only one musical style that can be used to carry the voice, as it were, in the singing of a psalm? No. What God hasn't said, it's this melody. Use only this melody. Use only this tune. That means we have to come up with tunes. Then what dictates it? Well, we would use Christian prudence and the light of nature. We would say, what are we trying to accomplish? What's appropriate to it? A parallel would be, He didn't say a church has to look like this. So if we build a church, what dictates how we build it? Well, we're not going to add certain things God hasn't commanded, but we are going to take into account, what are we up to? What are we trying to do here? Let's build it so that it supports what we're trying to do.
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, what are we trying to do in singing this particular psalm? Well, then we're going to try to design a melody and a harmony. We're going to try to come up with a tune that carries the message properly.
Mm-hmm.
We may do that better at times than we do at other times. Those things are open to the requirement that we exercise our judgment there, because God requires it in the commanded action. So, could the tune used for a Negro spiritual be appropriate as the tune to carry a particular psalm? Yes. Yes, it could be. It could definitely be.
Okay, so there's nothing in the regular principle that would prohibit us from, I mean, say if we, not just to be more inclusive, but just because
right.
we recognize that's also a rich Christian tradition. And say, you know, we did get black families came here regularly, and we wanted just to make it something that they felt, I mean, not that we would exclusively do that or anything like that, but would it be wrong
right.
to reach out in that way?
No, what you're getting at is that there are parts of our worship that, by reason of God's command, require judgment. And those judgment calls can have flexibility.
Okay.
That's true. And as I go through this, it's one of the things I highlight, is that there is room for us to be sensitive where we have to make a judgment call. Yes. Where we disagree is the suggestion that it's actually almost entirely, and this is what is said, Dr. Taylor says, if you just think about it, you'll recognize that what we do in worship is simply, almost entirely, a cultural expression of what we're comfortable with. And I disagree, and I'll explain why. I disagree completely with that statement, and I'll explain why. But what you're highlighting is there's room for us to be sensitive to those things that require a judgment call that can be more accessible. Now, as Melissa highlighted last week, that's not likely to be enough at all. Typically, our evangelical approach to worship is that it ought to be that which I find most comfortable as by way of my cultural expression. Consequently, the whole style is a cultural expression, and, you know, quite frankly, we don't do it right, you know, for that cultural style.
That's, they said that?
Yes, that's what they actually said to Melissa. It's, we don't want to go there. You don't. That's not how we do it, you know. So
wait, who said that? I'm sorry.
Her students.
Oh.
Oh, right. I'm sorry. It was last week.
I'm sorry.
So, you know, there is almost a start-to-finish approach that is culturally comfortable for that particular subclass, sub-structure of our culture. It suggests that that's all we're doing, too. We're a subculture or subset of the culture, and we're just doing whatever is culturally comfortable. We're in our cultural comfort zone in worship. And Dr. Taylor is saying we ought to open up and ask for adjustments to our cultural comfort zone in worship so that it's more accessible to other ethnicities. So more details on that as we get to that, I'll return to this last point as we work through the critique. We can say, though, that worship is not about accommodating this or that cultural preference. That's not its primary aim. Worship is an invasion of heavenly culture into the assembly of God's people on earth, radically transforming us by the commanded means of grace. And here's how I summarize it, and we'll come back to this, as I say, as we work through the critique. If it is as we've summarized in our confession, if it is as I've just suggested, that worship culture is not to be framed by my cultural comfort zone, but rather is to be framed, is to be structured in terms of a heavenly imposition. As David said, protocols from above. If that's the case, then no matter what culture I'm from, when I come to worship, I will note the discomfort of setting aside what I'm comfortable with. To learn to be comfortable and shaped by the culture of heaven. And in fact, that's what the session has pursued here because we believe that's what the scriptures require. And indeed, that's the testimony, I think, that most of us would recognize and that others have stated explicitly, is that this is not what I'm comfortable with. This doesn't fit me in terms of my comfort zone. This isn't just comfortable cultural expression for me. This, in fact, exercises me in the protocols that are foreign to me. And we would say that's exactly what God is up to. And he is thereby transforming us by those heavenly protocols. That's the perspective that we need to pursue with regard to how we do worship. That means I check my Anglo culture at the door because I enter into the courts of heaven to be shaped by God's culture.
And you're certain that this resolution includes these changes in, or would encourage us to make these changes in worship that would really be compromising.
That principle.
Okay. Because I read the resolution, and it seems pretty broad.
It is.
Right? It seems pretty... I mean, it seems like it's almost limiting itself to a repentance statement and not so much specific action.
Right. As it came back, that's true of Dr. Lucas's personal resolution. It was submitted to the assembly. The committee worked on it, brought it back, and said, look, this is great. We want to take this up. But we have to do something more than we've done in the past. We need to attach to this instructions for the church.
Okay.
We need to tell the church what this will look like if we have this as a sincere embrace of the heart. Then what will be the difference then in how we appear, how we act, what we do?
So they don't want it to just be
another declaration.
Okay, understood.
And so then the discussions ensued. Well, then, right, we want to take this up. And we have to attach things that will demonstrate the heart sincerity of repentance here, or of confession and repentance. What will that look like? What will we do differently? And here are the things that have been described. There needs to be a difference in representation in the leadership of the church, a difference in what ministry is and what it looks like and how we do it, and a difference in our worship, what it is, what it looks like, and how we do it.
Okay. So you're not arguing that maybe there is some steps of repentance that...
Right.
That I'm not the PCA.
Exactly, I'm not denying that. And as we go through the criticisms, I'm going to point out, here's where I think this is wrongheaded, but here's what I think we need to know.
Right.
You know, there is racism.
Right.
There is prejudice. There is that which is utterly contrary to the unity that we're to have in Christ. And it's quite right that we need to address it. I think, I know that we're approaching this in a wrongheaded way. Mm-hmm. We're taking up, you know, as I mentioned last week, we're taking up the agenda of progressive moralism, complete with its identity politics and so on. As I mentioned last week, one Asian American fellow pointed out that it's actually an insult for one Christian, for a Christian brother to say to him, when I'm with you, when I see you, when I worship with you, I don't even think of you as Asian or anything else. You're just my brother in Christ.
That was an insult to him?
That's offensive.
To him?
Yeah, well, he was speaking as a teacher. He was saying, that's insensitive. That is
because he identified as Asian.
Because that is a part of my identity. I am never without that. He said, if you're a minority in these United States.
You think he was just taking it too literally?
Well, that's a part of identity politics. That's a part of progressive moralism, is that a minority is, by reason of being a minority, always oppressed with this difference. It's with him always. And for you to ignore it is insensitive at best. And, you know, again, what we want to say is, well, in terms of the agenda of the church in her worship and ministry, I've got to call a foul on the play, you know, because there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. I mean, that's part of the point of what the heavenly culture is all about. But that doesn't mean there's not something there we should have in mind. We do need to be sensitive to what it's like to be a minority. That's absolutely true. Is that to shape what worship is? No. Worship should be as different to me as it is to the Asian American, to the Hispanic American. When I come in, I've had to set aside my protocols and take up the protocols of heaven.
Sorry,
Bono. No, that's good.
Too many questions.
Not at all, not at all. Thank you very much. Well, we're at the end of our time this week. God willing, we'll continue with this next week. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we ask that you would help us to know your truth and love it, to live according to it. Give us, we pray, the strength of the Spirit to that end, that we may honor our Savior in all that we do, and especially in this, his kingdom, the family and household of God. We pray these things for Christ's glory and honor. Amen.